We'll be in John chapter 1 again. I will read the first five verses of John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. We're going to be continuing this morning with our study of John's Gospel, and we will be looking at just verses 4 and 5 specifically this morning. In the two earlier messages, you heard me say something repeatedly, and I'm going to say it again this morning. Here we have an author who told us why he wrote what he wrote. Not every biblical author does that for us, but John does it in this Gospel. And in chapter 20, verse 31 is where he tells us why he wrote what he wrote. He tells us he wrote this gospel, this letter, so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. 2 weeks ago, Jeffrey Thomas spoke in this hour about the person of Christ. That's who Jesus is, and I'm going to talk for a little while more on that subject. But as you read through what John writes in this gospel, keep in mind his purpose. He is making the case, using evidence and using eyewitness accounts, that Jesus is the Messiah and He is the Son of God. He is the one that the Jews were waiting for, and they missed Him in His day. And they miss Him yet today. And we see in the accounts in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, we see men saying over and over about Jesus, who is this man? They keep asking, who is this guy? Well, where do we see that, for instance? We see it in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23, there's the account of Jesus getting into a boat and the disciples follow Him into the boat. Things get rough on the water and the disciples are terrified. What is Jesus doing while they're terrified? He's sleeping. They cry out, Jesus, save us. And it's interesting. Does Jesus save them right away? Not in Matthew 8. He does something first. What does He do? He rebukes them. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. Then He rebukes nature. Then He rebukes the winds and the sea. He rebukes weather. And then all was calm. And Matthew 8 tells us not only was it calm, but it was a great calm. We know when things are quiet, but we also know when things are really quiet. Here, things were greatly calm. And Matthew writes that the men marveled in that case. And you bet they would marvel. And what do they say? They say, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Luke chapter 9, Herod has already had John the Baptist's head cut off. And then Herod says about Jesus, who is this about whom I hear such things? The things that he had heard about Christ. In Luke chapter 5, we see the paralyzed man getting dropped down through the roof. And Jesus heals him, but He only heals him after having forgiven his sins, and as He has forgiven his sins, the scribes and the Pharisees are saying to themselves, who is this who speaks blasphemies? John wrote what he wrote to answer that question. Who is this man? Now, in the next few verses in John 1, past what I'm going to cover today and what we'll cover next time as the Lord wills, John the Baptist came to bear witness about Him and answer that question. Who is this man? And I'm here today to tell you who this man is. This man is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And let's go to our text now. Verse 4. Verse 4 is a hard text. It may not look like it at first glance. You read the commentators and they've got all manner of opinions on what this text should mean. And they all make their points exegetically, drawing that meaning out of the passage. But clearly, if one guy says this and the other guy says that, they both can't be right. And maybe you won't agree with where I'm going to go today in this passage, but at least just hear me out. Okay. In these two verses, John's going to introduce a couple concepts for us. He's going to introduce a couple concepts which play a pretty big part in what he wants to teach us throughout this letter to us. And the first concept is life. The second concept has two elements to it. The second concept is that of light and darkness. And by the way, you may not know that the Greek word here for life is what comes into English as Z-O-E. Do you know anybody who is named Zoe? If you know anybody who is named Zoe, that word in the Greek means life. That word is used over 40 times in John's Gospel. Now, every time he uses it after these two verses we're looking at today, John's using it to refer directly and specifically to eternal life, or at least eternal life is an element of what he wants to convey. So that brings us to verse 4 and his use of this word twice in this verse. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Because John uses it to refer to eternal life every time after this, does that mean that he must be using it to refer to eternal life here? Well, maybe. He could be. Must it, though, is our question as we, well, maybe. Could we say in him was eternal life, not just life, as the verse says, could, eternal life? Well, maybe. But must we? Well, there's nothing to force us. Just because John uses it that way everywhere else doesn't mean that John must use it that way here. But what we have to try and look at as we try and extract the meaning out of the text is, does he use it in that manner here? Well, what's he been writing about in the first three verses? And where's the context that people would automatically think of as John says what he says in the first three verses? His biblical reference point for the first three verses has been going back to creation. Creation and back beyond creation, going back into eternity when there was only God. There was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no creation before Genesis 1:1. Something that we, as I think I spoke earlier, we can't grasp. How do we handle there being nothing but God? We think of a person or a being living in a place. But there was no place before Genesis 1:1. There was only God. How do you process that? We think in time and space. We think in three dimensions. But how do we process there being only God? We can't properly. But we believe it. Because God has revealed it to us. It's not up to us to question it. It is up to us to accept it and accept it as mysterious. We don't understand it completely and let it be there as a mystery. But what happens? God speaks and creation comes into being. What building materials did God use for creation? He didn't use anything physical. It was a matter of his will. He speaks his will, and his will happens. And his will happened as all this happened. So we can't pretend, as we look at verses 4 and 5, that the first three verses aren't there before it. John says, in him, and him that he's referring to here, is Jesus, if we look back at the first three verses. In him was life. What does he mean? This is hard. What life? Physical life? Eternal life? Or is there another form of life that he's talking about? What's his point here in saying in him, in Christ was life? I'm going to hold that it's twofold. He's going to do this not only here, but as we get going through John, we're going to see that he does this in other parts of this letter. He's been talking about so far in John 1, the existence of the Word of God, Jesus, prior to creation. For him to exist prior to creation, he had to have life in himself, inherently. God is not dependent upon anyone or anything else for his life. He is eternal. He is uncreated. Father, Son, and Spirit, all uncreated, existent eternally. There's no point in eternity where, poof, they came into existence. God has always been. Before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8, Exodus 3. Who am I to say sent me? Tell them I am. Always present tense. And that even involves time. But he's always been. And he's always been who he is. And he's never changed who he is. Life is something he has just because of who he is. He lives apart from creation. Now, we know that he inhabits creation as well, but he also transcends creation at the same time. In Acts 17, Paul said that God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need us. You want to get puffed up, think that we are here because of some lack or need in God. God did not create man in order to fulfill some hole in his celestial heart where he needed man to have fellowship or something like that. We exist only because he wants to display his glory. We don't exist because, oh, God is pining away because, oh, I just need these creatures. No, he doesn't need us. We exist by grace alone. He's perfect. Creating us didn't make him any more perfect. And when we get to John 17, we're going to talk about the glory that the Father had with the Son before the foundation of the world. And that's a glory that lacked nothing when John wrote that and when Jesus prayed that. And it is still just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus has life in himself. And because he has life in himself, he can be the agent of creation. God created the world through the Son. Anything which has life because the Son gave it life. Now, this is physical life that I'm talking about. And I want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. As you're turning there, what's going on in Acts chapter 17? Paul goes to Athens, Greece. The same Athens, Greece that we have today. I want to start at verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. We read verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The ESV, the New King James, the New American Standard all say that Paul was provoked. King James says stirred. Provoked, stirred. How? The lexicons will tell you that this word means that he was stirred, provoked, to being upset, to being angry, to being bothered, to wrath. Why? Why would he be upset? The rest of verse 16 tells us. He's provoked because he saw that the city was full of idols. Too bad we don't get bothered by idols. We don't. We just sort of accept some things as we just turn a blind eye to some things. Don't bother us. We get sort of numb to it. Somebody might say, we don't have idols here. Idols are more than funny looking statues. I say this in this city and I get in trouble. I'll give you one word for an idol. Spurs. You chuckle. If only people got as worked up about loving God and killing sin as they did about the Spurs. Now, I know I just picked, I got it. Okay, I'll pick on Michigan now. When the Red Wings were good, there were idols in Michigan. When the Pistons were good, name your sports team. Or Fiesta. How many people look, their life revolves around Fiesta for 2 weeks. And all the food and drink and all the stuff that goes on at Fiesta. You say that's not an idol. Oh, has it replaced God in somebody's life as their focus? Oh, yeah, it has in a lot of cases. The definition of idolatry is broadened in the New Testament by Paul. He says covetousness is idolatry. Don't tell me people in this town and every town in America don't covet stuff. Don't tell me that there aren't people in here who are not covetous. People in here who are covetous as well. Idols provoked Paul, and they ought to provoke us. They ought to bother us. And again, I'm not just talking about funny-looking statues or Asherah poles. Idolatry ought to bother the people of God. Luke continues, writing, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. How do they respond to this? Well, verse 18 says, some said, what does this babbler wish to say? He's speaking truth. His audience says he's babbling. Others said, verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Luke tells us he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They don't understand. They don't get it. And if we were to go on, they take him, verse 19, to the Areopagus. What's the Areopagus? Verse 21 tells us all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing about something new. Does America always want something new? Yes. Problem is, too many of God's people always want something new. They want new truths, new and innovative ways to worship. They don't want truth which is old. I want truth which is old because truth is eternal. Spurgeon talked about the old truth. There is no new truth. And as soon as somebody starts trying to teach a new truth, a red flag ought to go up right away. Paul cuts to the chase in verse 22. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Think of John 1:1 as we go through this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, Paul continues, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is a description of what Jesus has done here in John 1. Drop down to verse 28 in Acts chapter 17. Verse 28 says, for, I know it's following up on what came before, for, and notice this is a quotation, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul's quoting a pagan there. He's quoting a pagan poet there. But does that deny the truth of the statement? No. Paul wants to use a pagan's statement to prove a biblical point. In him, in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. They just weren't applying it to the God of Israel. They were not applying it to the one true God. Why not? Why wouldn't they? How can they make a true statement about a false God? They do that because of sin. They worship that which they did not know because of sin. Romans 1 helps us explain that, doesn't it? How can men make right statements about the wrong God? Sin. Romans 1 tells us that all men, all women, all children have a knowledge of God. Verse 18 in Romans 1 tells us that. And now I want you to go to Romans 1. It's not very far over, just a few more pages. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. These men in Acts 17 had a knowledge of God. They knew who God was because Romans 1 tells us that every man has a knowledge of God. And our Lord tells us right here, there's no such thing as an atheist. A lot of people proclaim to infallibly know that there is no God. They're wrong. They know. But they suppress it in their sin. A few years ago, we're doing the Bible study out at UTSA. And some new guys came and were in Romans 1. There were two guys sitting over there. And we're in Romans 1, and this passage here that clearly says there is no such thing as an atheist. They all know. And I said it more than once. Well, guess who one of the two guys was sitting over here? It was the president of the Students for a Secular, Students for a Secular Alliance, I think it was. Well, they had changed their name, I find out. 2013, they changed their name from the Atheist Agenda to the Students for a Secular Alliance. Now, I'm not going to apologize to him for telling him that he's wrong. God says he's wrong. Now, he was courteous, okay, and you read the articles about why they changed their name, because they used to go out on the campus and hand out porn and exchange it for a Bible. And you know what the problem was? People would give them their Bibles and take the porn. People would give them their Korans and take the porn. Not just Christians. Any holy book they would want to remove from people's possessions and replace it with porn. So I'm not going to apologize for telling that guy he's wrong, because God says he's wrong. He may say he's an atheist, but Scripture, which is the Word of God, says he is not an atheist. But every man has that inherent knowledge of God by the mere fact that he has been created by God. But why do they do that sort of stuff? Why do they hand out porn to replace Scripture? Because they suppress that truth in their sin. And the passage tells us this. The concept behind the suppression of the truth is that of when you travel and you want to take more stuff than will fit in your suitcase. Connie. You got all these clothes. You got more clothes than you got suitcase. What happens when you try and close the suitcase? The top keeps popping open. And you have to pretty much lay on it to close it and zip it shut. She's smiling way too much about this. But that's the concept here. The truth keeps trying to bubble up within these men, these women, these children. But in their sin, their nature requires that they keep pressing it down like the top of the suitcase. That's what the concept is here. That which is bubbling up, being pushed back down by sin. That's what Paul wants us to learn here in Romans chapter 1. And that's what the philosophers in Acts chapter 17 were doing. They had this inherent knowledge of God trying to come up within them, but their sin suppresses it, keeps pushing it down. And that sin manifests then that inherent knowledge of God and the desire to worship that every man has by worshiping unknown gods. The guys in Acts chapter 17 knew who God was. They do. They did. But their sin causes them to express worship in a sinful manner, worshiping idols, worshiping an unknown God. They knew that they had no life in themselves. They knew that it was given to them by another. As the pagan poet says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in him we move and live and move and have our being. Scripture says it's the God of John chapter 1 who gave them life, not an unknown God. Their lives were not cosmic accidents, as science would like to tell us. Anybody in here know who Stephen Hawking was? Okay. I don't see David Berard. He should know who Stephen Hawking is. Stephen Hawking just died recently. Stephen Hawking was a well-known physicist in the scientific community. Stephen Hawking, was a brilliant man intellectually. Now, with regard to the things of God, he was ignorant, but intellectually, he's a brilliant man. In the Institute, Calvin tells us that we ought to enjoy the gifts given to men like Hawking, the brilliance, okay, the brilliance that we can see in things like that. It's just the problem is the brilliance manifests itself in sinful ways, as Hawking did. Now, Hawking suppressed truth like every unbeliever does, and what's one of the truths that Hawking suppressed? Hawking suppressed the truth of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know what they're teaching all of you nowadays in school. But back in the day, I sound like your dad, I know. Because I am Hannah's dad. But what did they teach us about creation? They taught us that there is this little ball of stuff. It may not have been perfectly spherical or any of that. But this ball of stuff was just existent eternally. It was motionless. It was inanimate. And all of a sudden, something causes the ball to explode. The matter goes in all directions at this incredibly high rate of speed, going this way, that way, and the other way. And 4 billion years ago, here we have this perfectly ordered creation. The Big Bang Theory. Now, scientists have even come to know, in many cases, that is scientific foolishness. Science has always said there's no cause without an effect. Okay, what caused that singular point of matter to blow up? They don't know, but something did. Why? Because they want to deny what the Scripture says about creation. Well, Hawking came out with something new not too long before he died. They have always mocked us for our statements that God created creation out of nothing. Guess what Stephen Hawking said in the time before he died? Nature created itself out of nothing. That nature has the power of self-creation. Well, that's a matter of faith, isn't it? But why? Because men want to deny that there's a creator. If you have a creator, you are a creature of his. And that creator has rights over you. That creator can and has, in this case, called his creatures to be morally accountable creatures. And they are morally accountable to him. And men don't want to be accountable to anybody. Even though that creator is the one who's given them life, in whom they live and move and have their being. What else is wrong with that? Romans 1:21 said, men like Hawking don't give God thanks or give him the honor that he is due. Acts 17 says, it is in Christ that Hawking lived and moved and had his being. Acts 17 said, all the Athenian philosophers lived and moved and had their being in Christ. He was brilliant intellectually because of Christ. Did he give Christ thanks? No. And Romans 1 pronounces rather severe condemnation against people like that. There's almost 2 million people out there in this city. They're out there living, breathing, and moving because of Jesus. And relatively few of them give him thanks or give him honor. They're out there last night still hungover or still high from the last party of Fiesta. And what are they doing? They're looking for the next one. They're going to wake up today feeling terrible, but they're going to look for the next thing that's going to make them feel terrible. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed against such people, because those people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, in their sin. And we have people today here, likely, in this room, accumulating more and more wrath, who have yet to repent and turn to Jesus. And it's not just adults. All these little people that are this tall are piling up, accumulating wrath, because they're being exposed to truth and light. That might make you squirm. That's not a bad thing. Every bit of light that you're exposed to, every bit of truth that a man or a woman or a child is exposed to, accumulates more wrath if that person does not respond and turn to Jesus in repentant faith. Jesus said some cities were going to suffer a lesser judgment, a judgment nonetheless, still a horrific eternal judgment, but a lesser judgment than other cities which had more light. More works had been done in certain cities than others. Therefore, the judgment was going to be more severe. More light is given to people about Christ. Therefore, if they don't respond rightly, their judgment is more severe. Everyone sitting here now has had 35 minutes of light exposed to them. You now have 35 minutes of light for which you are responsible. Everybody in this room. But getting back to Hawking. Why do men like Hawking think that way? When the life was the light of men, when the giver of life has enlightened men because of sin. That's how bad and powerful and how devastating sin is. Sin destroys. Sin messes with men's minds. Sin keeps men from thinking rightly. Ephesians 14 tells the Ephesians, having been born again, that in their lost days, their understanding was darkened. Clearly now, the Ephesians had been enlightened, because the understanding being darkened was past tense. And that brings us, as Ephesians 4:18 talks about, darkness, a discussion of two realms, and those realms being light and darkness. Did not Jesus say he is the light? Yes. We're going to get to John 14. Did not Jesus say he is the light? Yes. He said it more than once. Did he say that he was the light of the world? Yes, he is the light of the world. But what about these two realms that are spoken of here in verse 5? Light and darkness. I guess first we need to address, what is a realm? R-E-A-L-M. What is a realm? You look it up in the dictionary. It tells you one definition of it would be a domain. Now, I think we have a better understanding what a domain might be. In essence, you could say it's a kingdom. And why can you say it's a kingdom? Because our word realm comes from the French word for kingdom. We know that we as believers have been delivered from a domain, have we not? We have been delivered from a kingdom. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, Scripture tells us. So we have these kingdoms. We have a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. But let's never think that this is a battle between equals. Satan is not God's equal. We have these two kingdoms. We have the King of Kings in the kingdom of light. And we have the Prince of the Power of the Air, the kingdom of darkness. But it's not a battle of equals. Some people think that it's this cosmic battle between two equal beings out there. And who's going to win? Oh, well, Scripture tells us who's going to win, because the battle's already over. He's already won the battle. The victory of the battle is being played out now in time and space. So there are these two realms, light and darkness, two domains, light and darkness. John is again going back to creation. Genesis chapter 1:1. Don't we have mention here of light and darkness in Genesis 1:4? What happens in Genesis 1:4? God separates light from darkness. He's calling upon that imagery in Genesis chapter 1. There's a separation. There's a distinction between light and darkness. And he is going to use that symbolism throughout this letter to talk about these two domains, light and darkness. We get to John 3, for instance. At what time of day did Nicodemus come to Jesus? He came at night. Night is symbolic of darkness there. Why? If you read John 3, you see why. Nicodemus still lived in darkness in John 3. We get to John 11. Jesus is going to tell the disciples that those who walk in the day don't stumble, but what happens to those who walk in the night? They do stumble. Why do they stumble? They stumble because the light is not in them. So night in this letter is going to be symbolic of darkness, of being lost. Darkness represents lies and the absence of truth. John chapter 2, when Jesus tells Judas, go, time of day did Jesus go? Where did he flee into? He fled into the night. He fled into the darkness. Keep the symbolism in mind as you're reading through John. Where are the wicked going to be cast on the last day? Into the outer darkness. Around here, you hear it said quite often, the east side is a dark place. Is it a dark place? Yeah. But I'll tell you what, the Dominion's dark as well. Stone Oak is dark. Where the O'Niners live is dark. This world is a dark place. But the light invaded the darkness. Jesus invaded this dark world. He came. He invaded it. His kingdom is going forward, and nothing's going to stop where he wants to go. Think about those places of absolute darkness by our perception. You going down into a deep, dark cave. When they take you down there, what do they always do when you get to the bottom? They turn the lights off because they want to show you how dark is. But while it's dark, how much light does it take to dispel the darkness? The least little bit of light dispels the darkness. One little light. One little flashlight. One little hit the button on your phone. That will illuminate. Light invades the darkness. Jesus invaded the darkness, and so do we. Because we are light, are we not? We are the light of the world. We're supposed to be light, aren't we? We're not supposed to hide our light under a bushel. No, we're supposed to let it shine, as the kids' song says. And Jesus invaded the world. Verse 5 says, His life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. He shined in the darkness of first century Palestine, where hardly anybody ended up believing him. He didn't have a big following at the cross, did he? He had a huge following in the first part of John 6. But by the end of John 6, his following's down to 12 confused disciples. But he still shines today. He shines through us. He shines through his word. I told you about half an hour ago the meaning of life in John 1:4 is twofold. I've been talking primarily about physical life, but I believe there's spiritual life there too. There's eternal life. We have both physical and spiritual life as the elements of that life in John 1:4. We know that Jesus has life in himself, and he gives life to others both in a physical sense, as he did with Stephen Hawking, and he gives it in a spiritual sense. Does he not say, I give you eternal life? Yes, he does. And what is eternal life? John 17. To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This life that he gives shines in the darkness. Never forget, there are two realms here today. We may think that we are in one realm, and we are. We are in this physical realm, this rectangular room with the physical light. Yes, but there's a spiritual realm here. in which a person lives, either light or darkness. And you don't live in both worlds. We've got two realms here. Once you leave the darkness, you don't go back to the light. When Christ calls you out of the darkness, in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has done what? Called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. Everybody's got a ruler. Lost men think that they are the king of their lives, but they're not. Lost men have a ruler, and it is the prince of the power of the air. Everyone either submits to Christ or they submit to Satan. John chapter 8, when we get there, Jesus tells those men who thought they were submitting to God that they were in fact submitting to their father, the devil. Those of us who have been given that gift of eternal life, though, what is our charge? We are to shine. Shine as lights in the darkness. And as we try and shine, what do we say? What do we say to people? I don't know how many of you this happens to, but people will come up to me and they desperately want to be able to say something to a Catholic or to a Mormon that will make the light bulb go off. What do I say that's going to make them go, whoa, now I see the truth? There isn't any magic phrase, though, that we can say. There isn't. There's no formula that we can use. Okay, and with all due respect to Ray Comfort in the Way of the Master, that does not automatically convert people either. It's one method of evangelism, but it doesn't automatically convert people. So what do? What do you say to people? You say what you know. I said it 2 months ago, I'll say it again. You say what you know. Sure, you try and learn more and more. You try and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You try and move beyond the elementary doctrines of Scripture like Hebrews tells us to do. But at any given time, all you can tell people is what you know, isn't it? You're a new believer, for instance. You can't repeat what Robert Raymond wrote about the decrees of God in his systematic theology. You don't have to. You tell people what you know. I want to use John chapter 9 as an example here. So let's go to John chapter 9. Going to look at a quick example of light invading the darkness. What's going on in John 9? We know the story in many cases. John 9 is about this blind guy. Jesus heals the blindness. And the Jews are not happy about this. Verse 24, John chapter 9. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, the man they're talking about there is Jesus. We know that that statement is false because Jesus came and was not a sinner. Verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. This is the blind guy talking. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He didn't know a lot of doctrine, but what did he know? I used to be blind, but now I see. And the physical healing there is representative of spiritual reality. Men who are lost are blind. We wonder why they can't see. Well, a blind guy can't see. That's why he can't see. So don't get upset at a blind guy for not being able to see. This guy here hadn't been through evangelism school, hadn't been through seminary. What did he know? I once was blind, but now I see. Isn't that all that we can do? We tell people what we know. Then we have another example. Jesus tells somebody who's been delivered, go tell people what God has done for you. Person hadn't been to theology class. You tell people what you know. So even though we may not know much about Jesus, we can tell people what we know about Jesus. We can live our lives knowing what we know about Jesus. Why? Because we've been delivered from darkness. We're living in light now. We comprehend light. That's what we tell people. And that's how we live. We know that Jesus wants us to obey Him. We know that we've been delivered from that domain of darkness. We now live in light. And because we live in light, we are not a slave to sin anymore. We invade the darkness with that. Now, maybe it's not blinding, brilliant light, but it's still light. Don't minimize your ability to bring light to where you are and where you live and where you work and where you go to school. Just because you don't have a bunch of letters after your name which say you've been through this school and that school. These people here, the guy in John 9 did not have a seminary degree. But what did he have? He had Jesus. What else does he need? So whether it's school, whether it's UTSA, whether it's SAC, whether it's a high school, whether it's work, whether it's home, whether it's wherever, we can still be light. We can still be light by the way we live. People will notice if you don't engage in the same nonsense that they do. Maybe at first they don't like it, but maybe at some point they're going to come up to you and say, "Why don't you do that? Why won't you go here with us? Why won't you do this with us? How come you don't tell the same jokes we tell?" People might ask. I would have Christian prisoners tell me that all the time in the prisons, because they're living their lives as a Christian and they are joyous because Christ has delivered them from the domain of darkness. And they would tell me they've got prisoners who are lost all the time and they're angry. You want to go to a place where there are a lot of angry people, go to a prison. They've got all these Muslims. They've got Nation of Islam guys. They've got More Science Temple of America guys. They've got the melodic Muslims. They've got the 5%ers coming up to them. How come you're not mad like we are? They got the Buddhists and the Jews and all manner of people. You got the sun worshipers, the moon worshipers. How can you be so happy here? Because they got Jesus, that's why. Because they live now in light. They may live in a very dark place on that side of the fence, but they've got light. We're on the other side of the fence. We live in a dark place, but we've got light as well. And we can live in that light, and we can be joyous. Let's not concede all the joy, the outward joy, to the Pentecostals. Let's not fulfill the old cliche, the frozen chosen here. We can have joy, and we do have joy, and we can express it outwardly. We can have people see that we're not miserable like everyone else is. Why? Because we don't live in that domain anymore. And I want to encourage you with this. Matthew 16:18 is still true. You know that? Now, if you don't know what Matthew 16:18 is, I'm going to tell you. Matthew 16 is where Peter and the disciples pose some questions to, or Jesus poses questions to them, rather. Jesus wants to ask them, "Well, who does everybody else say that I am?" They get an answer. And then Jesus narrows it in. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers rightly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus tells him, "Okay, God has revealed this to you. That's why you know it." But then Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's still true. The light conquers darkness. The light conquers darkness. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because the kingdom of God is advancing. And wherever that kingdom wants to go, when we get to John 6, it will be effectual. It will work. The word of God shall prevail. It will carry out what it was designed to do. Isaiah 55:11 is still true. It shall not return void. So keep our minds on that. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. It's going forward. It's moving. And there's going to be a day when all these people will find out we weren't kidding. We weren't just living a myth or living a lie. We were living in truth. So keep your mind on that. Keep your mind on things above. Keep walking in light. Keep being light. But don't think for a minute that you can take a siesta from being a Christian. You can't take an hour and step back into the domain of darkness and watch some porn. Well, the other guys here do. Or get amongst a bunch of women and start gossiping and slandering your husband. Well, they understand. That's why no, you can't do that. We don't live in that realm anymore. We live in light. It's like when the people of Israel kept wanting to go back to Egypt. Why would you want to go back to Egypt? We don't want to go back to spiritual Egypt. We want to keep living in the light. We don't want to go back to darkness. Read what John says throughout here about light and darkness. We do that so that we'll do what John said he wanted to accomplish with this. So that we can answer the question, who is this man? This man is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you have brought men, women, and children out of darkness. Lord, we're grateful for light. Father, we need much help, though, in living, in moving, and in being the obedient children you want us to. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to help each other. And Lord, bring light to those who are lost today, who are still in the domain of darkness. Give them sufficient light and give them faith and give them repentance and bring them from death to life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.